Without any delay then, I'll ask if you give your kind attention to Peter as he speaks to us on Israel, proof positive that God exists.
Thanks, John. I think it'd be helpful if you could have the front lights out. Is that something that can be done? Yes, wonderful. What I want to do this morning, very, very briefly, is to establish that the way that things have happened with respect to the nation of Israel is a demonstration that the God who wrote the Bible, who created everything, exists. Now, before we go and look at the subject in a little detail, I just want to dispel what some might see as a problem. Because some might say, if you can prove God exists, then doesn't that remove the need for faith? And the answer is no, it doesn't. Because faith is something quite clearly different from establishing the existence of God through the proof of Bible prophecy. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is reasoning about various things. He talks about justification by faith. He talks about Abraham being justified by faith. And in Romans 4 and verse 21, talking about Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham was shown the stars and told he would have a son, it says in Genesis 15 and verse 16 that Abraham believed God, that is, he had faith in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Romans 4 explains that by saying in verse 22 that Abraham believed that what God had promised he was able to perform. Therefore it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, I venture to suggest when Abraham received a sort of visitation from God, he knew he existed. The promise was something that God made, and Abraham's faith wasn't believing God existed, was believing that God would actually keep his word. And that's what Bible faith is all about. So we needn't be troubled about the idea that we might prove the existence of God from the way that God has dealt with Israel. So we want just to understand first that with respect to the land of Israel, God's eyes are upon it all year round. It's the focus of his attention. And God says through Moses, even before Israel had entered the land, that he was going to scatter them throughout all nations. And it's this way that God has dealt with the Jewish people, the way things have happened, which is completely outside what men and women would have expected, is actually the evidence that God exists. Because the Bible talks about things that men could not predict. Nay, things that men were amazed actually happened. And that forms the proof. So we're going to leave out a lot of the details of what had happened to Israel up to the time of Jesus, and just make the point that in AD 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and expelled the Jews from the land of Israel, finally by Hadrian in AD 132. And the Jews were scattered into all countries of the world, so much so a prophecy in Micah chapter 3 was fulfilled. The prophecy which was spoken, Jeremiah 26, says to Hezekiah that Jerusalem would be ploughed as a field. Because Hezekiah repented, that's the point Jeremiah was making, because Hezekiah listened to the words of Micah, the destruction was delayed, but it actually took place finally with Hadrian in AD 132. And he finally expelled the Jews, barring them from entering into Jerusalem, and ploughed the site of Jerusalem like a field, producing a coin to depict what he had actually done in this revolt. And so basically the homeland of the Jews is gone. They had nowhere they could call home. They were scattered into all the countries of the world. And various other prophecies were fulfilled that spoke about this scattering. In Deuteronomy 28, God says that they would be sold as slaves and no man would buy them. And when the Jews were scattered from Jerusalem in AD 132, finally, it was the case that Jewish slaves were, as we would say today, ten a penny. There were so many of them. And so for 2,000 years, nigh on, the Jews were scattered throughout the world and not assimilated into the countries where they were scattered. And that is an amazing thing that even sociologists struggle with. They wrote books, they've written books about the wandering Jew, trying to explain why it is this nation, who hadn't a king, who hadn't a language, who hadn't a land, maintained their separate identity, even though they sought to be assimilated into the countries where they were scattered. We must all know of Jews who have changed their names, tried to change their identity to camouflage, to disguise the fact that they're Jewish, because it reduces persecution of their people. Ezekiel 37 describes of that sort of situation of the scattering of the Jews. They say, our hope is lost. And yet we read in Jeremiah 31, God says, I am with thee, saith the Lord. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I scatter thee, I will not make a full end of thee. So the prophet Jeremiah, hundreds of years before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, says that the Jews would be scattered and yet they would not be destroyed. He says he will make a full end of all nations, but he wouldn't make an end of the Jewish nation. And we look and where are the Babylonians. We might say it's Iraq, but it's not Babylon. We might say the Roman Empire, it's gone. The Persian Empire, gone. But not the Jewish people. They maintain their identity despite being scattered. And so in 1886, Theodor Herzl, we have this stirring of the nation. He writes a book, Der Judenstaat, The Jewish State, and he wrote it in German. Because Theodor Herzl had a vision of the Jewish people having a national home, and that national home being in what was then called Palestine. And so the first Zionist Congress was held in 1897, which had as its objective to establish in Palestine a home for the Jewish people secured by law. An amazing statement, an amazing objective that this one man had for his people being a Jew. And it was going to be held in Munich, the first Zionist Congress, but maybe we're aware, it was held in Basel in Switzerland. Why? It was held in Switzerland because of opposition of Jews to the whole idea of there being a national home for the Jewish people. Now isn't that amazing? That this Jew had this idea that many of his countrymen didn't want. So it isn't as if when Herzl talked about a national home for the Jewish people thought, wow, great, that's what we're looking for. They didn't want it, many of them. They wanted to assimilate into the countries where they'd been scattered and had quite a good living. And so the first Congress was actually held in Switzerland. So when Herzl has this idea of establishing a national home for the Jewish people, he's not reflecting Jewish sentiment. Actually, he is reflecting what Scripture says would happen to the Jewish people. And they laid out their objectives quite clearly. The settlement in the land of Israel of Jewish farmers, artisans and manufacturers, and which would unite the whole of the Jews by various methods that they would implement, and focus on strengthening Jewish national sentiment, which was a big problem, of course. They didn't want Jewish sentiment to be something which was in the forefront. And to try and achieve the consent of governments around the world to establish the existence of the nation, to recognise Zionism. It's interesting, actually, that there were individuals before the first Zionist Congress writing about what the Bible prophecy says about the re-establishment of the Jews in the land of Israel. And one, a John Thomas, said that the Jews would return in unbelief as farmers and artisans. And he wrote that before the first Zionist Congress, before the Zionist Congress came up with their objectives. But more to the point, what the Zionist Congress said they were going to do, that's what they actually achieved. Jews started to return to the land. And a home was found, and we're probably all aware of the establishment of the State of Israel. Now, Sir Hugh Trevor Roper was a renowned historian, and when he retired from his university post at Oxford, he gave a lecture. And he gave a lecture about the Middle East situation. And he says that basically what he's saying is that geopoliticians, people look at politics and geography, well, they would never have expected the establishment of the State of Israel. He said that whether we like it or not, we can't deny that the establishment of the State of Israel is an extraordinary historical achievement. The point I'm making is that what happened is not what people who knew about these things thought would happen. And they talked about how the British statesmen who were involved in things like the Balfour Declaration could have foreseen the national home for the Jews or a national state. And there's no indication in any of the documentation around the Balfour Declaration that the British government thought of a national home for the Jewish people becoming a State of Israel. And he said nobody would have foreseen the Islamic Revolution of our day either. So this world-renowned historian says that the establishment of the Jewish state was not expected even by historians and politicians. But God said, though I make a full end of all nations with it, I scatter thee, I will not make a full end of thee. It's a phenomenon which could have been predicted, but it never was. Of course, it was predicted. It was predicted in the Bible. God said he would do it. I will cause you to return to your own land. Repeatedly, the prophets speak of the Jews returning to the land of Israel. Jeremiah 42, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37. Where are they going to be put? In their own land. So it isn't just that the Jewish people would maintain their separate identity without a homeland, without a king, without a language, and that they would form a home somewhere in the world, but it would be in your own land. The guarantee is that God has spoken it. That's just the point. Now, it isn't as if the land of Palestine was the obvious choice or the first choice for the place for the Jews. In 1903, before the first Balfour Declaration, when Britain controlled, well, with Africa and France, Africa, the British government had the idea that they would have a national home for the Jewish people in Uganda. In 1903 was what was called the Uganda Plan. Anybody remember it? Nobody looks old enough. Anybody heard of it? It's not the sort of thing we talk about a great deal, but the British government decided they would give the Jews a national home in somebody else's country. That's politicians, isn't it? It didn't happen, but it might have done. It's interesting that Herzl, even though he was looking for a national home in Palestine, said we shouldn't reject the idea. It's possible something that might come of this idea. So the man who thought a national home for the Jews in Palestine thought it's worth considering the Uganda plan. In fact, it was the, and still has been, the biggest divisive issue in the Jewish National Congress. It was almost 50-50. Yes, let's look at it. No, let's not. You know, one of the fiercest controversies in the history of the Zionist movement. So isn't that interesting, isn't it? That the British government wanted to give the Jews a home in Uganda. A large number of the Zionist Congress thought yes, a large number thought no. God said, I'll bring you into your own land. But it wasn't the first, and it certainly wasn't the last attempt to give the Jews a national home. And we've got a number in South America from 1652. South America was suggested by various individuals as being the place for a national home for the Jewish people. And Jews have settled in various places, Argentina being one. But they haven't had a national home. Or again, in North America, a number of options suggested in the 1800s for national homes for the Jewish people in various countries, and the countries proposed these plans and would have given the land and brought about the laws that it might happen. Or elsewhere in the world, amazingly, Australia You're probably aware of that. Didn't happen, you know. Now, it isn't as if then the world has not wanted to give these displaced people a home of their own. The Zionists at least thought the Uganda plan was a viable option, or half of them did anyway. But none of these attempts actually happened. Why didn't they happen? Well, it's because God had determined he was going to bring the Jews and put them in their own land. You know, when I was at school, coming on to thinking about the First World War, I was led to believe that the First World War was Britain against Germany. But in fact, the First World War began to set the scene for the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. You know, in the First World War, the Ottoman Empire controlled a vast area of the Middle East, including Jerusalem. The prophet Daniel says the Most High ruled in the kingdom of men. He's telling this to Nebuchadnezzar, but it's a true statement about all times. It's true today. We might wonder what's going to happen with respect to Clinton and Trump, but God rules. He sets up whoever he wants for his purpose to establish what he is looking for. And we see a situation today, interestingly, subject on its own really, how that some time ago, a year or two ago, Britain, America on one side and Russia on another, working together, it seemed, for peace and settlement in Syria. And now it is blatantly not so. Russia is doing its own thing, and the West is doing nothing against what Russia is doing. I was only reading yesterday how that Russia sees expansion in the Middle East as their objective, and America sees Russian control of the Middle East as a good way through which peace will come. Interesting, isn't it? Anyway, we digress. That's the Ottoman Empire, and that's what it was like in the days of the First World War. And in 1917, before it knew when the war would end, the British government viewed with favour, they said in the Balfour Declaration, the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, secured by law and would use its best endeavours, and I suspect many of them could recite more of that. Now, we might explain away why Britain offered the Balfour Declaration, because of the way that Jews have been influential in producing explosives without the assistance of the acetone they were getting from Europe. But it doesn't alter the fact that the British government made this statement during this war, when the Ottoman Empire controlled Palestine. Of course, like all political documents, it's a fudge and a compromise. With hindsight, you look at it and realise that they view with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. So it's not all of Palestine, and it's not the national home. Because they couldn't say any more than they said, because of promises they've made to the Arabs. It's interesting, so far back, the setting was being set up for this whole conflict that we see today. But there it is. That was what Britain was going to do during the First World War. And Allenby marched in to Jerusalem on my birthday, actually, 9th of December, but a lot longer, a bit before I was born. The re-establishment of the homeland was another step further forward with Allenby's march into Jerusalem. And it's interesting that he got off his horse and walked. It was suggested by the Foreign Office that would be a good and appropriate thing to do. The significance of Jerusalem in world order and the Jews' status was recognised in those days as something that should be given a little bit more than just a nod to. And then what followed was the whole issue that was fudged in the Balfour Declaration. What are we going to do about the fact that Jews and Arabs live in the same country? and were fighting each other. In 1937, there was a Peel Commission before the Second World War, and it suggested partitioning Palestine into a small Jewish state and a larger Arab state. We've heard that, haven't we? Time and time and time again. Divide the land. Give part to one and part to the other. The Jews would have accepted the Peel Commission, the Arabs rejected it. And it's always been like that. And there's another whole scenario unfolding of the perpetual conflict between the Jew and the Arab, between the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac. And it's prophesied. It's a separate subject on its own. What we're looking at is just a little snapshot through a little window at part of a huge picture which shows God's involvement in the Middle East. And then we had the Holocaust, actually fulfilling prophecy again, as Moses, before they entered the land, at the border of the land in Deuteronomy 28, talks about what would happen to the Jewish people. Their life would hang in doubt before them. They would say, would God it were morning, in the evening, say, would God it were morning, and in the morning, would God it was night, for the fear. And one can imagine the feelings of Jews. We can read it. Anne Frankel's diary, for example, will give us an insight into what it was like. And God said it would happen, not by some accident, but because it was part of his plan and his purpose. I don't want to get into the morality of whether it should or shouldn't have happened, or how it was brought about, except it was a consequence of the machinations of evil men. And there are still people today that deny it actually ever happened. My brother, at one time, being one of them. We might shake our heads. It's incredible, isn't it? That men and women would like to airbrush out of history the way that the Jewish people have been dealt with. We were listening on the radio as we were driving over this morning, how that a parliamentary commission has again criticised Jeremy Corbyn for his unwillingness to address anti-Semitism in the Labour Party, or to be inconsistent in his approach. And we see in society today a rise in anti-Semitism. Jews leaving Europe, leaving France and going to Israel because they feel it's safer in Israel with rocket attacks from Gaza than it is to be in France. I will cause you to return to your own land, the prophet said. Against all the odds, it's happening. And then in 1948, we had the Declaration of the State of Israel. There was this declaration of the establishment of a Jewish state in Eretz Israel, to be known as the State of Israel. A long and tortuous journey against all the odds, Trevor Roper said, but it's happened. But the prophet said it would. That's just the point. It's not an accident. It's not just a chance event as time has gone on. It's what God said would happen. I'll bring you into your own land. But it hasn't been a smooth road. We probably can all remember some of the events that have taken place. I don't know why that's happened. There have been various discussions to try and resolve the conflicts. And they've all had as their objective, divide the land. Divide the land. But whose land is it? It's God's land. And he will give it to whoever he wants to give it to. But the prophet Zechariah says, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. And that isn't that so true today? In every discussion about what to do about the land of Israel, how to apportion it and how to deal with the problems, one item has always been left till last on the agenda. What is it? The future of Jerusalem. Because the Jews won't give it up, and the Arabs want it. And the politicians, the statesmen involved in drawing these things up, and the civil servants know that it's such a block that they leave it till the end. And it's always a thing that causes a problem. But I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone, God said through the prophets. It's against all the odds. The nation of Israel has come into existence and has dealt with conflicts. You know, I can't help but wonder, when the UN vote was taken, you can actually watch it on YouTube, the actual debate and the vote. And you can't help but think that some of the countries that voted in favour of the Jewish state thought, well, we'll vote yes, because it's not going to last. You know, they haven't got an army, they haven't got a navy, they haven't got an air force. The amassed force and strength of the Arab nations, well, it'll be gone, so it won't be a problem. And so it's gone on time and time again. And every time, Israel has survived. They might think because of their military prowess. I would suggest because God says they would. Though I make a full end of all nations with I scatter you, I will not make a full end of you. And Israel, the Arabs, have a vowed plan to drive Israel into the sea. I've got a stamp published by the United Arab Republic in 1963, which has a map of Israel with a knife in it. And it's their avowed intention to push Israel into the sea. And Israel still negotiates with these people. You know? You've got two different types of people trying to negotiate a peace solution, and it won't work. The prophet says, I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. That's the proof, positive, that God exists. The history that we have briefly outlined demonstrates that God exists and that he's actively involved in the world today. I'll bring you into your own land, the place where I caused you to be carried away captive. I remember discussing years ago when I was working with a guy who was an atheist, and I was making this point to him that the Jews, the Bible says, would return to their own land, the land of Israel. And he couldn't believe the Bible actually said it until we looked at it. And he said, well, he says, yeah, it's interesting, isn't it, when you don't want to believe the evidence, it's easy to dismiss it. But the prophet's very clear, Israel would return to their own land. He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. So I would suggest that the flag of Israel today is a bit like the pillar of cloud in the wilderness. As an analogy, that's the point I'm making. Because there's nobody in this room for whom the flag of Israel is a new thing. Some of us were born after the state of Israel was declared. I'm looking at because at least two, maybe more. And it's like Israel in the wilderness, isn't it? When Israel left Egypt and they saw the pillar of cloud in the daytime and the pillar of fire at night, that would have been quite an amazing sight, would it not? But after a little while, it happens every day. It happens every night. What's the big deal? The Jews might have thought in the wilderness. And there'll be those who were born in the wilderness who knew no different. It's always happened. So it becomes old hat. In fact, if you didn't see it, you'd be most surprised. And I suggest the flag of Israel is a token like that for us today. It's ubiquitous. It's there all the time. And because it's there all the time, we could take it for granted and not appreciate the point of what it evidences. It evidences that God exists and that he's at work in the nations today. Now, we can listen to all this and nod in agreement, as some of you have been doing, because you know what we're saying actually fits with what the Bible says. And we can go away from this and say, yeah, that was good. I agree with all of that. But has it changed the way we think? That's the point. Or are we just disinterested bystanders who can look at the detail and reflect, well, yes, I can tick off the prophecies fulfilled. Or are we actually associated with these things? That's the challenge. Because if we acknowledge these things are true, and if we don't identify with it by being baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest event of all time, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God, will leave us out. If God exists, we've established him, he does, and he is working in the world today, and we've seen he does, then it behoves us to respond to the challenge of his word.